Father in heaven, we come to Thee now to study Thy Word, and we confess that there is no book like this. This book is written by Thee. And though You used human authors, yet, Lord, You so worked upon those authors that only what is written by Thee, only what was designed by Thee, found its way into this book. Lord, we're thankful that we possess a copy of Thy Word. And we ask, O God, that You would now speak to us from this Word, that we would see something of the glory of Christ, and that our hearts would be transformed into His image. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. We have been looking at the commission that our Lord left to His church. Certainly, this commission is a great commission, as it's often entitled. We noted that the certainty of that commission was given by our Lord Himself in the Olivet Discourse, where He said that the gospel would be preached in all the world. We also noted that the compassion behind that commission was our Lord's own compassion, His own heart for sinners. And oftentimes when the church becomes cold and dead of heart, He comes again and fans the flame of their love and devotion that they might carry out the gospel to the ends of the earth. Then we began looking at the content of this commission. And we noted that all four Gospels and Acts chapter 1 talk about the commission that our Lord left for His people. We started with the last of the four Gospels and looked at what John said as to what our Lord taught the disciples on that first day that He was risen from the dead. But then we noted that that was also talked about by Luke's Gospel. In Luke chapter 24, he too records what happened in that upper room behind closed doors when our Lord met with His disciples. Well, when we come now to Mark chapter 16, we have a third occurrence where the gospel writers tell us what happened on that first day that our Lord was risen from the dead, especially when He appeared to His disciples in private. And so when we come to Mark's Gospel, you must read it in connection with both Luke and John if you would want the total picture, as it were, of what our Lord said to His disciples on that day. Now, when we come to this passage, I have found that many people bring to this passage problems of their own making. That is, you have commentators who, when they come to this passage, say things about the passage which just aren't true. I want to go over just a few of those this morning and get them out of the way that we might concentrate on the commission that the Lord has given us. But there are at least four false assertions that are made about this passage of Scripture. The first false assertion is that they say that verse 9 down to the end of the chapter is not really genuine. That is, it's not God's Word. Now, that used to be a statement made by liberals. But now you can find that statement by evangelical commentaries, fundamentalists, who will come to you and say that verse 9 to the end of the chapter is not part of God's Word. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. That is part of God's Word. It was found in the majority of manuscripts. Now, when I say manuscripts, I realize I'm dealing with an area that many of you have never delved into and never studied. We have over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, or parts of the New Testament. I don't know any ancient document that is attested better than the New Testament is. We have all these ancient documents containing the Word of God, giving to us the Word of God, so that we're not left in a quandary as to what the Word of God is. But besides all of these documents as to the New Testament, we also have the writers of the church fathers who quoted the New Testament. Matthew chapter 16, this portion that I just read, was quoted over and over and over again by the church fathers. We know that it was something that was part of Scripture. Irenaeus, who was one of the early church fathers, actually quotes from this passage of Scripture. More than that, we have translations, not just the Greek manuscripts. We have translations into other languages. You have translations into Syriac, translations into the Italian tongue. These translations have Mark 16, verses 9 to the end there, because it was part of God's Word. In other words, there should be no reason that God's people would doubt that this is indeed a part of the Word of God, except the scholars come to them and say, well, we're not sure. Well, not all scholars say that. And I would believe that most Orthodox scholars, when they come and look at the evidence without prejudice, they find that indeed it is found in the majority of manuscripts. It does have the early church by the fathers, that is, testifying to the fact that this was part of Scripture, as well as the versions, that is, the translations themselves, containing this part of Scripture. No, this is God's Word that we're looking at. Having said that it is God's Word, there are those who come to this passage and would misinterpret certain verses in this section to promote error. Sometimes the error is damnable heresy. For instance, you have in verse 16 the statement about baptism, and there are those who believe that you must be baptized to be saved, such as the Church of Rome, the Church of Christ, Mormonism. And they go to this passage and they say, see there, it says you have to be baptized or you're not going to be saved. That's often a mistake to just quote one part of a verse or one phrase. You'll note at the end of the verse it says this. Look at verse 16. He that believeth not shall be damned. There you have given what is essential for salvation. He doesn't say if you're not baptized, you'll be destroyed, you'll be judged. He says if you don't believe, you'll be judged, you'll be damned, you'll be condemned. You have the similar statement in other portions of the New Testament. It is lack of faith. It is lack of trust in Christ. It is a lack of repenting and putting your full weight dependence upon Christ that destroys the soul. If baptism was indeed the means by which we were saved, then your salvation would rest upon a work that you perform. The Bible is very clear that you're not saved by human works. Titus received a letter from the Apostle Paul in which Paul said this, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. You're not saved by baptism. That's a work of righteousness. You're saved by the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, causing you to be born again. And that new birth enables you to lay hold of Christ. Paul is, in his epistles over and over again, asserts that salvation is grace, all of grace. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, he says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our salvation is of grace, not of works. It's for that reason the Apostle Paul could write to the church of Corinth and say, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Now, why would Paul thank God he baptized none of them if baptism was essential to salvation? Again, a few verses later, he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, if baptism is essential to salvation, Paul would be saying, God sent me to leave people unsaved, to only do half of what He requires, to preach the gospel and demand they believe and leave them unsaved and go on to the next city. Is that what Paul did? No, Paul came preaching the gospel. Baptism is not essential to salvation. It is merely the outworking of that gospel that one who truly believes the gospel will confess the Lord before this world in which he lives. This passage is not teaching that baptism is necessary for salvation. Some would go to this passage, though, and say, well, this passage is teaching that miraculous gifts are the norm for the church. By that we mean that they ought to be present in every church age and in every church, and that every believer ought to be experiencing these gifts that our Lord mentions at the end of this commission. You'll see in verse 17, he says, these signs shall follow them that believe. And then he mentions different signs. They're going to cast out devils by his name. They're going to speak in new tongues. They're going to take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it won't hurt them. They'll lay their hands on the sick and they'll recover. Now, these signs did indeed accompany the apostles. We find that almost every one of these are mentioned in the book of the Acts. They did speak with new tongues, that is, with foreign languages that they had never learned. You say, how can you do that? You can't do that unless the Holy Spirit comes and miraculously gives you the power to do something that is beyond your ability. They did see demons cast out. Paul had a viper bite him on the hand. They thought for sure he would die, but Paul didn't die. God did some unusual things among that early church that would indicate to them that the ones who were speaking were indeed sent from the Lord Jesus Christ. He did the miraculous. It was only right then that those who now spoke for him would also do that which was miraculous. In Hebrews chapter 2, we have the writer to the Hebrews saying this, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will." While it's possible that God could still do miracles, he has certainly not changed. He has no limitation to his power. Yet it is not necessarily true that he wants to do miracles in this age as he did in the first age, that is, the first days of the apostles. When you go to the Old Testament, did they have miracles done all through Israel's history? Or was it at a time and then a length of time where there were no miracles and then another time there were miracles? I think when you read the Old Testament, it's very clear that at times he did miracles and at times he did not. And when you ask yourself the question, why did he do miracles during this period of time and not during this other period of time? Oftentimes the answer has to do with the writing of Scripture. He was authenticating his word by the miraculous. Now, I'm not going to take time this morning to go back into Exodus chapter 3. But if you'll take the time on your own to go back, you find Moses coming before the Lord and he's saying to the Lord, "Lord, you've sent me. Now how will they know that you've sent me? You've come and you've met with me, but how will they know that you've met with me?" And in chapter 4, the Lord says to Moses, "What's in your hand?" And a rod was in his hand. "Throw it down." And all of a sudden that rod became a serpent. Moses was afraid and started to flee from it. And the Lord said, "Now go and lay hold of that tail of the serpent." So he went, he laid hold of the serpent, and it became a rod again. That's how they'll know. "Moses, take your hand and stick it in your bosom." So he did, and he pulled it out, and it was leprous. He stuck it back in, and he pulled it out, and it was whole. "Moses, take some water and pour it out on the ground." So he took the water, and he poured it out on the ground, and it became blood. It says that he went then before the elders, the leader of Israel's leaders in Israel, and he did those miracles to prove to them that the Creator of the ends of the earth had sent him. But then you have a period of time after Moses and then Joshua were dead where the miraculous didn't happen in the same fashion, where there was a dry period, as it were. God was still moving, still saving his people, still manifesting himself to his people. And then you have another period of time where God is moving, such as in Daniel, and more scripture is being written, and we have God doing miracles again. And now we have another period of time where God, in the days of Christ and the apostles, is writing scripture. He is authenticating, "These are my spokesmen." Do we need that same moving of the Spirit once we have the Word of God written? You see, you can be filled with the Spirit and not be able to do miracles. John the Baptist never did a miracle, the New Testament says. Never did a miracle. But it's very clear John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit of God and had the power of God upon him in his ministry. We have seen that type of ministry. That is a ministry like John the Baptist, full of the Spirit, all through the church age. But we've not seen an outpouring of the Spirit in miracles since the days of the apostles. You may come to me and say, well, brother, haven't you been reading the newspaper, all these miracles going on in America? Well, I think if you examine what are called miracles going on in America, you're going to find they weren't miracles at all. They're just shams. They're just counterfeit. There are people who so desire to be accepted by God by the miraculous that they actually manufacture miracles and at times play tricks with their own minds in order that they might have this miracle to feel accepted with God. Rome has done that down through the ages, and now the charismatic is giving out this false gospel where their acceptance is based upon what they have done. They've spoken with tongues. They've seen a statue weep. They've been healed. That's why you can't talk them out of their miraculous experience. It's because it's that experience that makes them pleasing to God. You take away the experience, they have nothing to lay their head upon, as it were, for comfort. But they're self-deceived. I'm not saying God can't do the miraculous. I am saying that He's not doing it to the extent that He did in the days of the apostles, because we have a completed revelation. The Word of God is before us. And He does not need to use His power in such a fashion for that reason. And then there are those who come to this passage and they say, well, you know, this passage really contradicts the other Gospels. Because in this passage, it's very clear that He appeared to His disciples on the first day of the week. And then verse 19 says He ascended on high. And we know that indeed He didn't ascend on high till 40 days later. Well, this is not really a contradiction other than the minds of those who purport it. It does not give you everything in any of the Gospels as to what happened during those 40 days. When we are looking at Luke's account, we know that Luke did the same thing. He talked about all that went on in that first day of the week, and then he spoke of the ascension of the Lord. Right? Did Luke believe there was a 40-day period from the first day of the week when He appeared in all these different occasions? And the time when He ascended on high. Did Luke believe there was a 40-day gap? Yes, he did. How do you know? Because he wrote another book. And in Acts chapter 1, he very clearly says that he taught during this 40-day period. Our Lord taught on the earth, spoke to His disciples, gave them many infallible proofs of His resurrection. So what was happening in Luke's gospel? Luke gave you all these things that happened on the first day of the week, and then he skips to the end of the 40-day period, and he talks about the ascension. Mark is doing the same thing. Would you note that it says in verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, it doesn't say how soon after. It doesn't say that even this was the last time that He spoke to them. But it was after He was done teaching, after His teaching was complete, our Lord then ascended on high. And we know that it was 40 days later that He ascended. Well, having looked at some of the difficulties that men raise in this passage, I want us to look at the doctrine this morning concerning the Great Commission. We're not going to go verse by verse through this whole section, but we are going to look specifically at the commission that's been laid on you and laid on me about preaching the gospel to every creature. First of all, the command to preach the gospel to every creature was given to imperfect messengers. Did you note that when we read it in verse 14, that these men were indeed imperfect? Look at how He comes to the 11. It says He came to them at meat and upbraided them because of their unbelief and hardness of heart. We must believe based on the witness of others. You and I were not there when He rose from the dead. We have the witness of others given to us. And God expects us to believe based on their witness. He also expected them to believe based on that witness. There were those who came to the apostles and they said, this is what we have seen. This is what we have experienced. Mary saw our Lord. And according to one of the Gospels, she actually was clinging to Him. And He said, stop clinging to Me. I've not ascended to the Father yet. The two on the road to Emmaus actually walked with Him and talked with Him. And as they were breaking bread, He departed from them. And they knew they had met with the Lord. That witness, those witnesses were given to the apostles. And many of them were still hard-hearted and unbelieving. They're imperfect. This isn't the first time that the disciples were upbraided because of their unbelief. Remember, He calmed the storm. He had been asleep in the ship. And they came to Him and said, Don't you concern that we're perishing? He rebuked the wind, and then He rebuked them. Mark's Gospel says that He said to them, how is it you have no faith? Luke goes a little bit further, and he says to them, where is your faith? You see, if you have your faith in the wrong place, it's as if having no faith. There are times when the disciples were upbraided for their little faith, for their acts of cowardice which showed unbelief. Even the disciples themselves understood that. And in Luke 17, the apostles said to our Lord, increase our faith. Increase it. If perfect faith were a prerequisite to being a messenger of the Lord, then the gospel would never be preached. God uses imperfect messengers. I'm not here excusing unbelief or hardness of heart. But I am saying that all of us in our faith are imperfect. We're this side of glory. We are walking by faith. We're seeing through a glass darkly. And there are days when our faith is strong. There are days when our faith is weak. There are days when our faith is in the wrong object. And we have to come and bring it back to Christ. Oh, I don't believe you ever lose saving faith. It's something that's a gift by the Holy Spirit. But you may not exercise it correctly. And in not exercising correctly, you can be just like the 11. In the doors, as in the room with the doors locked, afraid of the Jews because you're not come to believe that He's risen from the dead or have forgotten that He's risen from the dead. It was interesting, a student of C.H. Spurgeon came to him lamenting the fact that God didn't do anything when he preached. And Spurgeon said to him, he said, well, you didn't believe God would do anything, did you? The student said, no. Well, then the Lord's honored your unbelief. How often it is that as messengers of God, oh, we give out the word, but we do it in unbelief. We don't expect God to move. We don't expect God to save. We don't expect Him to bring conviction and conversion. And then we're angry when He doesn't do it. But we didn't expect it to begin with. You can sow the seed even with a heart that's full of unbelief at times. But He also speaks of the hardness of their heart. This is a strong word. This description is a strong description. It's often used of the unsaved. In Acts 19 and verse 9 it says, when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of the way before the multitudes, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. They showed their hardness of heart and their unbelief by fighting against the gospel. These disciples were fighting with those who were giving them the message. How often you and I in our hardness of heart show it by our tongue and how we speak. Remember when you were first saved, your heart was tender to the things of God. God could have given you anything in that hour and you would have accepted it. But now you've grown wise. Now you've grown spiritual. And your heart is oftentimes hardened to the Lord and you won't allow Him to move the heart, to mold the heart, to conform the heart to His will. I'm not saying you're unsaved. But I am saying that the mark of the unbeliever is hardness of heart and how often we revert back to that same type of hardness to our Lord and to His Word. We must keep our heart tender to the Lord if we're going to be used in this commission. We are indeed ambassadors of the Lord and we are standing in His stead pleading with men to repent, pleading with men to be right with God, pleading with them to turn from their sins and come to Christ. The Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians that for 3.5 years he preached the gospel to them with tears. With tears. He really pled with them. He could say to the church of Rome that he desired that he would be a curse from Christ that they might be saved. Have you ever felt that kind of burden on your heart for the lost? It was said of Whitfield by those who knew him in his latter years that they never heard him preach where he didn't break down in tears pleading with men to come to Christ. We need a tender heart if we're going to serve the great King because He has a tender heart. We need a compassionate and merciful heart if we're going to give this message out because He has a compassionate and merciful heart. And we are His ambassadors representing the message. He uses imperfect messengers. He uses imperfect messengers. But look at the imperatives He placed upon those messengers, the imperatives by the Master. They basically are two in this passage. He says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Go and preach. Go and preach. Really, the word go is in the Greek having gone. It's not an imperative, it's a participle. You see the same thing in Matthew chapter 28. It assumes that you are going to go to all the world as He has commanded. Now, having gone, you see, we're not a monastic movement. The church was never meant to be completely isolated from the world. Now, in our meetings, we are isolating ourselves from the world. It's not the Lord's design that we bring all kinds of corruption in here to afflict the body of Christ. But having said that, you and I are to be in the world. Not of the world, but in the world. They are to see your life. They are to hear your words. That is the word of testimony as to what the Lord has done for you. That is the Lord's design for His people. He is not taking you out of this world. He has left you in the world to be a testimony to them as to what He has done for you and what He will do for them if they would repent and believe. Now, the disciples were not foolish, willingly trying to lose their life or put themselves in harm's way if it could be avoided. But the disciples also did not flee from the world when persecution came. They oftentimes lost their life. In fact, the 12, the 11, if you want to call them such, everyone, according to church history, lost their life for this gospel except John. Church history tells us he was boiled in oil, but the Lord spared his life. They sealed their testimony with their lives. They were not afraid to take this gospel in all the world, even if it meant hostility, imprisonment, beating, and death. They still took the gospel to their world. Christians, oftentimes, because of the sinfulness of this world, desire that they could just get out of the world altogether, just flee the world altogether, have nothing to do with those sinners out there, that they might, as it were, live their whole life sheltered in, boxed in, away from those who are unsaved. That's not God's will. I believe that the church is to be a place that's a sanctuary, a haven, where you and I can come together and not be having to fight the influences of the world while we're here. But you and I are to go into the world and speak to them the gospel. And you can't do that without being in the world, going out and telling others of what the Lord has done for you. Having gone, he says, then you're to preach the gospel. Now, this tells us what indeed our method is. It's preaching. Some have asked, what's the difference between your denomination and other denominations? Well, I'm not an expert on other denominations. But we have made a decided effort to train preachers for the ministry. Preachers. There are times when you are to debate. Obviously, that happens. That goes on. Obviously, in the church especially, you are to be a teacher. You are to instruct God's people in His ways. You are to teach the Word of God. But we're training primarily preachers. Those who are heralds of the gospel. That is our mode of operating, if you please. We're not training men to debate or really be defenders of the faith. They are going to do that. But there are those who train men to be defenders of the faith, and they're always defending. They're never on the offensive. They're never taking the gospel out. They're, as it were, withdrawing and withdrawing and withdrawing, defending the gospel. Now, we have to defend the gospel. We have done some of that this morning. It is something that's incumbent upon the elders, that they not only exhort in sound doctrine, but they refute the gainsayers. They refute those that are contradicting the gospel. But having said that, our way of going forward is not by defending. Our way of going forward is by preaching the gospel. And you'll find that God's greatest movements have had at the fore of those movements preachers of the Word of God, preachers of the gospel, men who went through their countries, their cities, their parishes, and they proclaimed, they were heralds, they were town criers, as it were, of the gospel of Christ. When we get away from that, you'll find that God's Spirit truly has stopped moving. We must preach the gospel. The reason why we preach it is that the greatness of God demands it. We are not, as it were, going to men and women, boys and girls, and reasoning with them, saying, you can have this part and God has this part, and if you don't like that part, we can take this part away. No. We have a great God who is the great King. And He has given us the terms of salvation, and He has told us that this is the way, and this is the only way I'm going to accept you. You must come through Christ, my son. You must be pleading the blood over your sins, and you must come with a repentant heart with faith in Christ. He said, I don't want to come that way. He has said, this is the only way. And as a herald of Christ, I have no right to change the message. The greatness of our God demands that it be preached. The greatness of the message demands that it be preached. This is not some message that you can take or leave. This is a glorious message. This is a message dealing with heaven and hell. This is a message dealing with the Creator and His creatures. This is a message telling you the only way back into God's presence is through the blood of Christ. And we are to go giving this message out as a great message. But when you go, as it were, saying, well, you can take this or leave this and you can do what you want to the message and fashion it after your own will, you're saying the message is worthless. It's worthless. And God says, no, you're to preach this word. And this message is great because of the demands it makes upon the unbeliever. Total depravity, in one sense, frees me this morning to preach. You say, what do you mean by that? I know that when sinners hear my message, they're not going to like it. But I'm not trying to please them. I know they're totally depraved. And so my great desire is to please the one who's going to move on that heart, who's going to change that heart, who's going to convert that heart. My main desire is to please the one who has sent me. Because he's the one who's going to take the message and use it. Their depravity has actually freed me. I know there's nothing I can do to set them free. I know there's nothing I can do to raise them from the dead. So now I'm a free man. I'm not trying to please them any longer. I'm trying to please the messenger. Or excuse me, the one who gave me the message, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now there are many today who say they're engaged in evangelism, who are preaching the gospel to every creature, but they're doing things in that preaching that indeed are a corruption of the gospel. You have an ecumenical evangelism, the attempt being made to say to those who are coming, you're all right, you're a believer, you're a child of God, when in fact they're denying the gospel, they're denying who Christ is. You have some evangelists who have taken men and put them on their platform and asked them to lead in prayer who deny the virgin birth. You have some in ecumenical evangelism who have taken people out of the church that believes in salvation by works and put them before people and said, here they are, they're men of God. You know, the whole week that I spend here in Malvern laboring to preach the gospel, there are other false prophets here who are preaching another gospel. It is not my business to elevate them and to tell people, they're all right, listen to them. It's my business to identify them as false prophets, that people might understand the true gospel and believe it. But an ecumenical evangelism, that's all gone by the way. As long as you just say you're a Christian, it doesn't matter what Christ you worship or what gospel you believe. More than that, an ecumenical evangelism, not only do they treat apostate preachers as if they're men of God, they also send the converts back to the apostate churches. That is, you're taking the sheep and you're sending them in among those that you know are wolves in sheep's clothing. You know they're preaching another gospel. You know they're sending before God's people another Christ. And yet you're sending sheep in under them to be destroyed by them. That's not fulfilling the Great Commission. Billy Graham is one of these ecumenical evangelists who, since the early 1950s, has been bringing men onto his platform, sometimes even making the chairman of the crusade, who have actually written books against the deity of Christ, who actually teach that you must be baptized to be saved. And he's been sending men and women, boys and girls, who have newly professed faith in Christ, he sent them back into those same churches to be destroyed by those churches. We believe in evangelism. We believe in keeping the Great Commission. But we also believe that there are times when you have to take a stand against those who are corrupting the commission. Graham is not the only man. If I were to list all those who are engaged in this type of wrong evangelism, we'd have a long list today. They are actually destroying the gospel because they're not making a distinction between the true and the living Christ and the false Christ, between the real gospel and the false gospel. They are then destroying the gospel.
But the ungodly love it. I came from an ungodly church. They love being a part of the crusade. Why? Because it sent people back into their church. They had no way of getting people in. They didn't have anything to interest people. They had no gospel. They had no power. So here's a man who comes along and says, if you be part of my crusade, I'll send people back into your church. They loved it. They loved it. Needless to say, they don't love the real preacher who comes in preaching a real gospel. They hate him. We have two commands given to us here. We are to go. And having gone, you are to preach. You are to herald forth the gospel. What are the implications that go with this message? Well, one thing that is implied from our text is that indeed the Lord will bless those who go preaching the gospel. It says here that He worked with them. You see that in verse 20? They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Brethren, if there's ever a day when we need the Lord working with us, it's today. Now, I've already said that I don't believe that we need the signs, the apostolic signs, proving the worth of our message. We already have the Word of God. It's complete. It's already been attestated to by God. What we need to do is to preach it. But there are things the Lord did besides these signs that are mentioned here. There are times the Lord worked with His church. It was very evident He was working with His church, and there was nobody speaking with a foreign tongue. There was nobody, as it were, healing the sick or anything of that nature. We'll just take the church in general. Does the Lord come and move in our midst when we come together doing His will? Yes, He does. He comes and in a service like this, He may give to you knowledge into some aspect of the Word of God that you didn't have before. Or He may come and He give you wisdom as to how to apply that knowledge to your everyday life. He may give you faith. You came in this morning, perhaps, and your heart was doubting, and you leave strong of faith. That is the moving of the Spirit among His people. It could be that He gives you discernment as you gather here together. You come into the church of God and you leave discerning, this is wrong, I'm not going to do this anymore, I'm going to do this. What is that but the gifts of the Holy Spirit moving upon your heart and soul as we gather together? Have you ever noticed at times when you meet with God's people and you know that God has met with you, you go out and you talk to someone and you say, boy, that was a great meeting. They say, yeah. And then they begin telling what the Lord did to their hearts in the meeting. You scratch your head and say, well, that's not what He did to my heart. But they came in doubting. They went out with strong faith, but you came in ignorant. You went out with more knowledge. Or you went out discerning something that you were laboring over that you now know is truth from error. You know that now. You didn't know it before. But the Lord came and He gave to each one what was necessary. That's the Lord's moving among His people. But let me read to you a passage dealing with the Lord's moving among the unsaved. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. That's the Lord working with His church. When the gospel comes, as Paul says here, with power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. He says, we know you're God's elect. How do we know that? Because we've given out the word, and at times it has no effect upon the people. Or they hate it and rebel and fight against it. But He says, we know that God has made a choice of you. How do we know that? Because when we preached the gospel to you, it came with power and in the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. See, the Lord is working with the preaching of the word. And there are times, brethren, you'll give out this gospel and you'll see nothing. You'll see the hardness of heart. You'll feel the rebellion of the heart against the gospel. But there are other times you're going to see the heart melt and you're going to stand back and say, I didn't cause that. This is the Lord's doing. He has come and He's brought conviction. I can tell you times where I met a stranger on the streets of Pontiac, and the moment I mentioned Jesus Christ's name and began to explain the gospel, he began to weep. He wasn't even concerned that people were walking by. I can take you to a house this very day where when I knocked on the door and announced who I was and that I was giving the gospel, they began to weep. That is the gospel coming where you don't have the power over that. The gospel is coming and the Holy Spirit's moving upon the heart, moving upon the soul. And where we have perhaps seen that as individuals here and there and over there, yet in times of awakening, it happens throughout the whole community at once. One of the most fascinating readings that I have ever had was when I read the biography or diary of David Brainerd when I was just a new Christian. And David Brainerd was going from Indian village to Indian village to Indian village. And he was speaking through an interpreter who was unsaved, and he was greatly grieved because this man, not only while he was speaking the right words, he had no heart for it. He didn't feel what David Brainerd felt. And then the Lord began to move. When the Lord began to move, it didn't matter what he preached on. He would start to preach on joy, and they began to weep, full of conviction. What was that but the Lord moving? Brethren, we need to pray that God would give a message Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, but we also need to pray that He would work with that preaching of the gospel. We need to pray that God would give us the boldness to witness to our workmates, our family, our neighbors, the strangers in our community, but we also need to pray that He would work with our witness. It's one thing to have the Spirit of God upon you, that you have the boldness to speak. It's another thing to see the Spirit of God moving upon the heart of the sinner. Now, I will not tell you, because I would not be speaking the truth, that everyone you speak to is going to feel the conviction as the Thessalonians felt it. This gospel is a savor of life to some, and it's a savor of death to others. There are those who smell the aroma of the gospel, and they welcome it. God has prepared their hearts. And there are others, when they smell the aroma of the gospel, they hate it. They hate it. And if you're going to be used of God to see men and women, boys and girls, brought to Christ, you're going to have to be willing to endure the hatred. In the Beatitudes that we read this morning, what did we note? They were blessed who were persecuted for His name's sake. And oftentimes, God's people get tired of being buffeted when they give out the gospel. And it's that weariness that sets them back. Well, let someone else do it. No, brethren, press on. Give out the gospel. And though they hate you and revile you, God will bring His people to Himself. There's another implication, and that has to do with what the sinner must do. You have two things laid upon the sinner. This gospel demands certain things out of those who hear. And in verse 16 it says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." There is need that there be repentance and faith. Judgment falls on those who do not believe. John 3:18, our Lord says, "He that believeth on Him, that is on Christ, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of His only begotten Son." Unbelief leaves you in the state of condemnation. Again, John the Baptist says the same thing in verse 36 of this third chapter. He says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now, my job as a preacher is to preach the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's my job. But those who hear the gospel have something incumbent upon them as well. When the Philippian jailer fell under this deep conviction, he came to the right person. He came to Paul and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And what was the message to that Philippian jailer? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Paul didn't ask him, "Are you one of the elect? Do you have the marks of grace so that I know you're one of the elect so I can invite you to come?" That wasn't Paul's business. Paul's business was to command everyone to repent and believe, even though he knew they could not. He was to command them to believe. And so he laid before the Philippian jailer, "You want to know how to be saved? Repent, believe, come to Christ, and this salvation is yours." Salvation comes to those who truly believe. Also, there's a need for the public confession of that salvation. Once you have it, you are to testify to this godless world of what the Lord has done for you. And so baptism is incumbent. We have here, "He that believeth and is baptized." We find the same thing stated in Matthew chapter 28. Those who believe are to confess the Lord before the world. He says, "If you won't confess me before this wicked and adulterous generation, I'm not going to confess you before my Father in heaven." He is not laying down a work whereby you're saved. He's saying if you have true saving faith, if the faith that you have is a reality,
then one of the works that flow from that faith is that you will confess me before men. James says that if you say you have faith and have not works, that faith can't save you. And so the reality of our faith is demonstrated in our actions. You now pray based upon what you have done in your heart when you believe the gospel. You pray based on that. Christ has done something for you. He saved you, and you pray believing that's true. You love the people of God. You now discern who they are. Not everyone is part of the family of God. You now have a means of discerning who they are. They believe the gospel. And you look for those people, and you love those people. And you also confess the one who has saved you before the world. You bring that confession to the world. We find in the book of the Acts this happening over and over and over again. They believed on Christ and then they were baptized. They believed on Christ and then they confessed Him. Now that confession doesn't end with baptism. It continues on all the days that we're here on this earth. But there is the public confession in baptism. It's not the only thing baptism is. It's a sign and a seal to the believer, but it's also a statement to the unbeliever as to what has happened in your life and in your soul. So when we're converted out of paganism, we're to take the name of Christ back to where we've come, and we're to confess that Christ indeed is our Lord and is our Savior. The gospel demands that there be a change. The gospel demands that there be a reception. And if you have not received the gospel, if it's something you know but you're not believing, if it's something you know but you're not going to tell anybody about, you've got a serious problem this morning. Do you have saving faith? Have you come and laid hold of Christ? Are you willing to speak of that Christ to this world? I'm not saying you'll be a flaming evangelist like Whitfield. Oh, that God would make us all that way. But nonetheless, in the sphere in which we live, we must take the name of Christ upon us. We must be willing to do that. This is the commission. You're to go and to preach. You're imperfect, but that's what you're to lay before people. And you're to demand out of those people that they believe on Christ and that they publicly own Him as their own. It could be this morning that you're found among the people of God and you're wondering, what do I do? You come to Christ. You don't understand the whole gospel, come to Christ. He is the gospel. God will explain the rest of it to you as you go along in this journey. Come to Christ. Lay hold of Him. You want this salvation, like the Philippian jailer. I can tell you this morning, you're wanting it because God has been dealing with your heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Come to Him. Let's pray. You want the salvation that God freely offers, what He calls eternal life, what He calls forgiveness of sin, the imputing of righteousness, then come to Christ this morning. Call upon Him. It is Jesus Christ alone who saves, and you must have Christ. Come to Him. He says, all that come to Me I'll in no wise cast out. And if the Father this morning is drawing you, don't turn away. Don't leave this building. Don't run from Him. But turn and embrace the drawing Father. Turn and embrace the power that's drawing you to Christ and lay hold of Christ as Lord and Savior. Come today. And if this day you say, I am one of His people, we all have this great commission placed upon our shoulders. May the Lord give us grace to the few years or days or months that are ahead of us to stand into this commission, to boldly speak of the Lord Jesus Christ to the generation in which we live. May we see many won unto Him. Father in heaven, we're thankful that though we be imperfect, yet You commission us. Though we be imperfect, yet You anoint us to be Your ambassadors to this generation. Lord, You could have spoke to more eloquent people. You could have spoke to more who are holy or sanctified. Lord, make us more eloquent. Make us more holy. Give us a greater degree of sanctification. Lord, give us the zeal as well to fulfill the command You've laid upon us. Help us to preach the gospel to every part of Your creation, to every creature that You have made. Lord, we ask that we might see
many one unto thee. Lord, you've never withdrawn this command. And so we have an authority this morning given to us by thee. Help us to stand into that authority and to speak to those that we come in contact with. And Lord, for those who may be here without Christ, Lord, give them grace to come. Give them power to come. Unloose their tongue that they might call. Give them power to their feet that they might run. Give them eyes salve that would indeed change their sight that they might see the beauty of Christ and embrace Him. Give them hands, Lord, that are no longer impotent, but hands that can reach out and touch the Savior. Lord, we pray, give this resurrection power that they might know what it is to come this day and lay hold of Thee. Lord, save them for Thy glory's sake and for their eternal welfare. For we ask this in Jesus' name.